We hope and trust that you will find this Torah in Motion program meaningful. Through these programs, Torah in Motion encourages discussion, debate, and education about the most important issues facing Jews and Judaism today. Together, we can focus on creating religious commitment through an honest and sophisticated encounter with topics that are relevant to being Jewish in the modern world. For more information about this and other Torah in Motion programs, please visit the website at www.torahinmotion.org.
Good evening, everybody. It is my pleasure here tonight to welcome you all to our kickoff lecture of the second annual Toronto Torah Ethics Project. The project is a division of the Orthodox Caucus in New York, which has developed a lot of the material of the program, the purple guides that when you walk in, the home guides for that I hope you'll all use as part of a discussion with the family, and the advertisement and the wording, and we're hoping through the project to increase awareness of the mitzvot between man and man. That is the real focus of the project. Every year we are picking on a different theme, and the theme of this year, as I'm sure you all know, is Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem. We have at least 25 organizations that are involved. Have gotten a lot of the sources, extra sources, and we are working actually closely with a number of the schools here in Toronto in implementing a training program for teaching of ethics, and you may eun in the school system, which is a very exciting project that we are happy to be involved in. We encourage all of you to get involved, to take it to heart. Mainly, it's a lot of the material is known. We know what a Kiddush Hashem is in certain aspects, but we need emphasizing. As we know, some of the most obvious mitzvot are some of the hardest. And it's by going over it and internalizing it that it becomes a part of us. So that really is the goal. We should try to concentrate within ourselves, how we can improve in the aspect of Kiddush Hashem, and to ensure that our actions are not creating a Chilul Hashem. I want to thank a number of people who've helped make the program possible. First of all, Ilana, who has done a lot of the work and the yeoman's work, and I really want to express my thanks and appreciation. And we are happy, if you have any questions or concerns or you'd like to get involved, please give us a call. I also want to thank the people at Sher Shemaim for hosting the event, and I want to say that Rabbi Shulman, who is not here because he himself is involved in a Kiddush Hashem, he is on a solidarity mission that left in the morning to Eretz Yisrael, to Israel, the difficult situation that is there. So I want to thank the executive of Sher Shemaim and Rabbi Elliot Diamond, who I will now introduce our guest speaker, Rabbi Mark Angel.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I serve as the co-chair of the Adult Education Committee here at the synagogue, and we are indeed pleased to join with the Toronto Torah Ethics Project in making this evening's major public address by Rabbi Angel possible. At the conclusion of Rabbi Angel's address this evening, Rabbi Kelman will moderate question and answer period, and following that, you're all invited to stay for refreshments. Rabbi Mark D. Angel is the rabbi of Congregation Sherit Israel, the historic Spanish and Portuguese synagogue of New York, founded in 1654. Rabbi Angel was born in Seattle, Washington, and was raised in the Sephardic community there. He received his B.A., M.S., and Ph.D. from Yeshiva University, rabbinic ordination from the Rabbi Isaac Elchanan Theological Seminary of Yeshiva University, and an M.A. in English Literature from the City College of New York. He was awarded an honorary Doctor of Divinity degree from Yeshiva University in 1992. Rabbi Angel is active in a wide range of Jewish communal organizations. He is a founder and honorary president of Spartak House, past president of the Rabbinical Council of America, and served on the boards of the Healthcare Chaplaincy, UJA Federation of New York, and the Orthodox Union. He received the Bernard Revel Award in Religion and Religious Education in 1992 and was honored by the Orthodox Union with the National Rabbinic Leadership Award also in 1992. A prolific author, Rabbi Angel has authored and edited 19 books. Among them are The Orphaned Adult, Confronting the Death of a Parent, which won the 1988 National Jewish Book Award in the category of Jewish Thought. He authored Voices in Exile, a study in Spartak intellectual history in 1991, a collection of essays edited by his son Chaim entitled Seeking Good, Speaking Peace in 1994, as well as The Grand Religious Worldview of Rabbi Benzion Uziel in 1999. He has authored numerous articles for both learned publications and the popular press, and has lectured widely throughout the United States and maybe wildly as well, I'm not sure, as well as in Israel. We are pleased that he joins us here tonight. Rabbi Angel is married to Gilda Angel. They have 3 children and 2 grandchildren. It gives me great honor and privilege to introduce Rabbi Mark B. Angel.
Thank you very much. Good evening. I'd like to thank, first of all, Rabbi and Mrs. Kalman for their kind hospitality, and thank all of you for being with us this evening. I don't know, that's an interesting introduction. I'm going to have to use that in one of my future speeches. I speak wildly. Last year I was giving a lecture across the country, and on the way I was on the airplane. This doesn't count in my time, by the way. This is just a for fun talk. I was sitting next to a lady who was from New England, not a Jewish woman, and she was making conversation with me. And where are you going? I'm going to Dayton, Ohio. What are you speaking about? I said, well, they asked me to speak about Judaism and modernity. And she looked at me, what do you know about that? I said, well, you know, I've read, I've thought about it. A synagogue in the Midwest needs a rabbi from New York to talk about Judaism and maternity? So I'll use that there. But now I have a new line to use. We're dealing with a very tough topic tonight. It deals in a general way with Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem. Thank you very much. I'm a tall rabbi. I think everyone should look up to rabbis. Religion has 2 faces, at least. One face is the face of idealism, piety, holiness. Some of the best people we know in the world are religious people. They serve God with purity, with holiness, with kindness, and you can't do better than that. On the other side, religion also has a very ugly face, unfortunately. The ugly face is the face of the inquisitor, the face of the fanatic, the face of the terrorist who's willing to kill in the name of God. Religion is a very tricky thing. It plays with the deepest emotions that we have, and it draws the most powerful emotions that we have towards God. It makes us feel that we're involved in a very meaningful transcendental experience. It could make us wonderful, and at the same time it has the power to make us very evil. One thing is for sure, people who use religion or misuse religion think that they're being pious. There's nobody that you'll ask, even the grand inquisitors, the great terrorists, anybody. There's nobody that you ask, are you doing a Kiddush Hashem? They'll say, no, I'm not. I'm doing a Chilul Hashem. At least I never met someone who says that. Everyone thinks they're doing the right thing. Everyone believes they're sanctifying God's name. But objectively speaking, at least we think, it's not so. And what I want to discuss tonight, and I really want you to share the process with me, is how do we tell the difference between real piety, genuine piety, and counterfeit piety? How do we know when we, I can't judge other people, but how do we know, how can, talking to ourselves, how do we know when we authentically are religious and pious and holy and doing just the right thing, or when we're just deceiving ourselves, lying to ourselves, using religion as a place to hide? There are a number of rabbis in the audience, and you don't have to be a rabbi to have observed this, to know that many people use religion as a hiding place. It hides other of their problems or psychological problems or emotional problems, and they somehow can hide within religion and feel self-satisfied and good. Therefore, tonight's job, and I want us to work through it together, is to think carefully about what distinguishes a truly pious person from a counterfeit pious person. Ultimately, God is the judge. I'm only an angel. I can't judge everything. Leave it to God. But this isn't an exercise in us trying to judge others. It's really an exercise in us trying to have standards to judge ourselves. So we're not judging anybody in the world today except ourselves. So I want to start with the first passage in the Gemara that I quote here, Brachot 4a. I'm just going to read it in English.
Is there anybody here who doesn't have for the sources? I'm sorry. We have to, anybody who doesn't have...
Okay? We'll do the English. A prayer of David. Keep my soul, for I am pious. We have a wonderful statement in the Tehillim. The David Shamra Nafshi Ki Chazit Ani. King David comes before God. God, take care of me. Why? Because I am a chassid. Chassid is the biblical word for meaning real piety. A genuine pious person. We're not talking about chassidim who may very well be pious today. We're talking about the word in the biblical sense, chassid. Chassid means someone who genuinely worships God, is pious in the genuine sense. Okay. Levi and Rabbi Yitzchak have two opinions of how David could have described himself as a chassid. The one says, we're competing with the discotheque, I think. All right. I'll do it. One says, thus spoke David before the Holy One, blessed be He. Master of the world, am I not pious? All the kings of the east and west sleep to the third hour of the day, but I, at midnight, I rise to give thanks unto thee. What does that mean? King David is a king. He looks at what other kings do. What do? They sleep in. They can relax. Why? Because they can take care of themselves. They're rich. They're powerful. Everyone owes them allegiance. They can sleep as late as they like. And who's going to complain? King David said, I could do the same thing, but I don't do it. What do? I wake up in the middle of the night. Why? To praise God. Isn't that pious? Now let's try to analyze that for a moment. What kind of piety is David talking about? Well, first of all, I think it demonstrates what David is trying to demonstrate is that for him, service of God takes priority to everything else. He is God-centered, not human-centered. Most people do things for their own comfort, for their own convenience, for their own glory. David is trying to make the case, I'm chassid. Why am I chassid? How could I prove it? Because I wake up at midnight when everyone else is sleeping, and I don't even have to do it to praise God. That's piety. I want to touch now on a subject which relates to this, and in the Talmud and in the rabbinic literature is called yuhara. What is yuhara? Yuhara is, we will translate to mean pretentiousness. Pretentiousness means a person sometimes acts in a way that he thinks is pious or she thinks is pious, but in fact there are ulterior motives. It's hard for us to tell. So I want to look at the next source on the sheet, which is a source from the Pele Yoetz. The Pele Yoetz was written by Rabbi Eliezer Papo, 19th century, in Yugoslavia. He says as follows. This is my translation, by the way. He wrote it in Hebrew. Not everyone may perform acts of exceptional piety. Indeed, the rabbis forbade certain acts, lest a person appear pretentious. Without going any further, could someone give me a suggestion? What does he mean by that? What, just in your own words, any example that you can give me? You're allowed. Yes. Just talk real loud.
When you didn't
Well, you took a very hard case, all right? The case of Pinchas and Zimri. I mean, he did something which was considered an act of extreme piety. Okay. Not everyone can do that. I'm not sure I like that as an example, but yes. Giving charity in a showy fashion. Okay. You're supposed to follow the custom of that particular location. We'll come back to that point in maybe in a little bit while. Oh, let's take an example of tzitzit. Very good example. That's something obvious. Some people, some men, wear the tzitzit out. And some men wear the tzitzit in. And some men don't wear tzitzit, they should. All right. Now, is a person who wears tzitzit out, is that pretentious? Yes or no? Oh, some people will say yes, and some people will say no, and some people will say it depends, and you're all right. Because it depends. When the custom first started, going back in the early Middle Ages, it was Ashkenazic custom, by the way, Sephardim never did it. It was a custom only among the greatest rabbis. The great rabbis used to wear the tzitzit out. And at one point, students started to emulate their rabbis by doing this, and the early writings on the subject say the students shouldn't do that, it's too pretentious. Only great rabbis can do that, not students. But by now it became a popular custom, and it does not seem to be so pretentious. But originally, it was pretentious. When you say the Shema, do you kiss the tzitzit? You know, when you say the last... When this custom first started, Rabbi David Abu Draham, who's writing in the medieval Spain, condemned anyone who kisses the tzitzit. He said, this is pretentiousness. You're so religious, you have to kiss the tzitzit. No one else does it. At that time, it wasn't done. Once it becomes done, then it becomes less pretentious. All of these points that you made are very good. Let's get back to the text here. If you wish to observe a law, which most people ignore, and which cannot be observed privately, you may observe it publicly. Let me give an example. You live in a community that no one keeps kosher, let's say, and you go to a Toronto Blue Jay game against the New York Yankees, and all of your friends who are Jewish, they all order not kosher hot dogs. So you say, well, I'll order it just to be one of the guys. I don't want to look too religious. Of course not. It doesn't apply there. If there's a clear-cut law, you're not allowed to do something, you must do something, then even if you stand out, and even if people say, don't be so fanatical, don't be so religious, I can't help it. The law is a law, I stick with the law. That's not called pretentious. Now, if you skip to the next paragraph, the next sentence. But if most authorities allow an activity and some forbid it, you should not follow the stricter view in public unless you are well known for piety. Otherwise, observe it in private. What is he telling us here? It's permissible to do something, but some rabbis say you shouldn't do it. And you want to take the stricter view. Are you allowed to take the stricter view? Yes, unequivocally? He says, yes, privately. So no one should know you're doing it. You want to be accepting a strict position, you're entitled to do that if that's the way you want to serve God, but don't make a show of it. Do it privately. Unless you happen to be such a pious person that everybody knows that you're pious. What is he concerned about? He's concerned about a person who doesn't care about mitzvot in general, or has a medium type of religiosity, but on certain things, he becomes a fanatic, or extreme and showy. So what do people say about this person? Do they say, here's a really religious person? They don't say that. They attribute bad motives to him. They say, this guy's a show-off. This person, he should be as scrupulous in his business practices as he is with the size of his tzitzit. They say he should be more careful with what he says rather than if he's glot, 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 glot kosher. Well, we're going to come to that. It's a very good question. This is a true story. You're going to say I'm crazy, but it's a true story. A number of years ago, a member of our congregation was in Washington, D.C. over a Shabbat. And he was taking a walk on Shabbat afternoon, and he sees a young couple dressed in a long black coat, black hat. The guy had a beard. The wife had a hat on, a shazel and a hat, and a long dress, and the whole business. Very nice. I'm taking a Shabbat stroll. And he's walking about a block behind. Suddenly he sees the people come to a car. They open the car, they get in the car, and they drive away. So he never saw that before. So he went to his rabbi. Rabbi, do you know this couple? I saw this couple. Strange thing. Maybe she was expecting a baby and they were dragging her to the hospital. Maybe there was a reason for that. The rabbi says, no. These people are Balei Teshuvah. They got as far as the clothing. They didn't get as far as Shabbat yet. So it's a true story. It sounds bizarre. But you can take that same story in other levels that don't quite seem as bizarre, but the same philosophy is there. Sometimes people will attach themselves to some very stringent custom in a very showy way, but it's not true to the rest of their lifestyle. And what happens when people see this? They make a mockery of it. The gentleman asks, well, whose problem is that? The observer of these particular stringencies, or the person who observes them? Rabbi Papo, and this is, he's just simply synthesizing what's in all of Talmudic literature, says it's everyone's problem. Because what goes on in a person's mind when they accept a stringency in public? What are they thinking? We try to psychoanalyze people. Even if they don't know they're thinking this, here's what they're really thinking. They're thinking, I want to show that I am pious. I want to show that I'm more religious than other people. And one way I can do this is by carrying out this particular practice, this particular custom. If you ask them, are you trying to be pretentious? They'll say, oh, no, I'm just observing God's word. I want to be pious. Be pious at home. Be pious quietly. In public, do whatever the law demands. When you accept, if you're such a tzaddik at such a high level that you can observe everything and people won't talk about it, do it in public also. But for 99.9% of humanity, it doesn't apply. 99% of humanity should observe whatever they want to observe, but those extra stringencies, they should do at home. I want to go to the last sentence here, last paragraph. God knows a person's heart. If one acts piously in secret, God will judge him favorably. This, it seems to me, is a key point. When we are religious, when we want to attain religious perfection in our own observance and our own beliefs, who are we trying to serve? We're trying to serve the Almighty God. Who are we trying to impress? Who should be the only one that we're concerned about? Almighty God. Anytime my religiosity becomes affected by how other people interpret my motives in a negative way, I have a problem. Let me give a specific example. It's in the text, but I'm not going to quote it to you right now. I'll just tell you the story. There's a difference in custom between Sephardim and Ashkenazim when it comes to the Ten Commandments. When the Ten Commandments, we all keep them, by the way, both Sephardic or Ashkenazic, I hope. But when the Ten Commandments are read in the synagogue, in most Ashkenazic synagogues, I believe, you stand up for the reading. Most or all, probably. In most Sephardic synagogues, you stay seated. In Spanish and Portuguese synagogues, we happen to stand up. But in most Sephardic synagogues, we stay seated. Why is that? A long history. It goes back to the Rambam. The Rambam said you stay seated to show that there's no distinction between one part of the Torah and another part. If you sit down all year long for all the other Torah readings, and suddenly you stand up for the Ten Commandments, so the minim, the heretics will say, you see, only the Ten Commandments were given by God, not the rest of the Torah. You shouldn't highlight one section of the Torah. Therefore, you should stay seated for everything. And the Ashkenazim say, everyone knows that the Ten Commandments are special, and we could stand up because we were standing up at Mount Sinai. What happened was this. In the island of Rhodes, a very beautiful little Sephardic community, in the 18th century, the custom was to stay seated, of course, as almost all the Sephardic communities had that custom. And some students, they must have learned in a right-wing yeshiva somewhere, they came back to the island of Rhodes, and they decided to stand up for the Ten Commandments. What would you say on a situation like that? Let's say you were in a synagogue where the custom clearly is to stay seated, and half a dozen people stand up. Or the other way, the custom is clearly to stand up, and half a dozen people sit down. What is your feeling towards these people? You say, live and let live. Everyone has their own custom. It's fine. You say that? Someone nodded his head. You're not supposed to say that. Yeah. Or do you say, just a second, what's going on with these people? We have a very fine custom in our synagogue. We've been keeping it this way for hundreds of years. The rabbis of our synagogue are sitting down. All the learned people in the synagogue are sitting down, and suddenly these little guys get up and they know better than the rest of us. They know better than our generations that came before. They're more pious. What are these people saying without knowing what they're saying? They're saying, you know why we're standing up? Because we respect the Torah more than you do. They don't say that with words, but their action says it. If you go to some synagogues, people, some are standing, some are sitting, some are on the walls, it doesn't make a difference. But if you go to a synagogue where there's a clear minhag, a clear way of doing things, and some people say, I'm not going to follow that minhag, what are they saying? They're saying, I know better than you what to do. I'm going to follow my own way, my own style. You don't agree with me? What do you think? What does it mean?
It means that we make a choice to do something perhaps differently.
Why would you make that choice?
Because of an interpretation that may be different.
You're in a synagogue where the rabbi doesn't make that interpretation, where they haven't made that interpretation for the last 10 generations, where everyone else is sitting down. Why are you making that interpretation here now? Why are you causing trouble for us?
Because that's your assumption, that there's trouble. There is another perspective, which could be that there is a place for an independent perspective, which does not have to rely on the other perspective, or a rabbi. It's not necessarily interpretive. I'm merely saying, in my interpretation of this, you know, because by extension, therefore, that whatever the rabbi does, everybody in the community should be having.
I think that's true, by the way. Now we're talking, see, I don't know what synagogue you pray in, but you're talking about a very modern understanding of the notion of prayer. You're not speaking in terms of a synagogue that has a definite minhag and a definite practice. I mean, many times I pray in synagogues, especially in the summer when I'm on vacation, I go to synagogues, and people don't have a custom. Their custom is to have 50 customs. So no one cares if you stand up or sit down or anything else. But try to imagine yourself going to a community where the custom is 100% to do it this way, and there's a reason for it, and the rabbis have been teaching it that way for all kinds of generations, and suddenly you come in as a newcomer, or even as someone who grew up in the place, and say, I'm not going to follow that. First of all, it's just bad manners, it seems to me. Even if you have your interpretation and you don't like it, pray at another synagogue. Talk to the rabbi about it later. But to get up and make a public spectacle of yourself in violation of the community norm, seems to me there's a certain degree of yuhara there, there's pretentiousness there. But I don't have to talk about what I think. Rabbi Eliyahu Yisrael was the chief rabbi, and they asked him what to do. And he said, put these guys in harem. He had less tolerance than I have. He said, these people may mean well. They think they're showing an act of piety, but their act of piety is showing a bad reflection on the kahal. It's as if they're saying, we stand up for the Torah, for the Ten Commandments, and as we truly respect the Ten Commandments. But you people who are sitting down, you have it wrong. Your tradition is wrong.
Rabbi, can I just extend that? Mm-hmm. If the rabbi, in fact, makes a point of view on an issue within the community that is somewhat controversial and may not be a mainstream point of view, therefore, is it the congregant who then disapproves or disagrees with that and stands up and says, I don't agree with that point of view by
Points of view, we're talking about two different things. Here is a specific practice. You're talking about a certain idea, a certain point of view on things. And even in that case, if you disagree with your rabbi, you should come to the rabbi after services and say, Rabbi, you said such and such. I really disagree. I really don't understand it. Let's talk it through. You're allowed to do that. You should do that. But what we're talking about here is making a public gesture in defiance of a clear community norm. Yes? That's right. All right, they went along, even though they're angels and they're not supposed to eat, they ate. Okay. Let me just try to cite another example. In the 13th century, there were some pietists in Spain who decided that Yom Kippur one day isn't enough. Yom Kippur should be 2 days. The same way that we have other holidays for 2 days, they felt Yom Kippur should also be 2 days. And you can make a case for it. And they started the fast for 2 days. And Rabbeinu Asher, who is known popularly as the Rosh, very strongly disagreed. HaRosh Hayam Ocher Bidei HaMetchasdim LaSot Yom HaKippurim Shnei Yamim. He was very much against those people who accepted this extra piety of fasting for 2 days. Mishum Lo Tidko Redu. First of all, they're creating division in the community. Inami Mishum Dehavi Yuhara. This also is an example of pretentiousness. V'atuli De Machloket Lachen Hayam Ocher Bidei. Now, what is Yuhara? Let's try to figure it out. Here's a person who says, you know, I really want to fast 2 days for Yom Kippur. I believe in it. I think it's important. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not asking anybody else to fast. But I want to fast for 2 days. Why should the Rosh, who was the greatest posek of his time, why should he object? What's his problem with someone keeping Yom Kippur 2 days? And obviously, he must have done it in such a way as to make it known. People were talking about it. It wasn't just that they stayed home and kept it for 2 days. They made it enough public that it became a public issue. Why would the Rosh care? What is the trouble? Why can't these people be as pious as they want to be? Yes. Okay.
I'm an ex-secularist, but I feel that following, and I did to the read, some rabbis said that those who interpret Pshat are fools. And therefore, if I interpret this as obviously Pshat commandment about one day, they want to do it for two. God bless them. Go ahead.
Very fine point. The issue here is as follows. If a person privately says, I want to fast Yom Kippur 2 days, no one knows the difference. He can fast for 10 days. It's a good diet, crash diet. Let him fast and pray his prayers from morning, noon, and night as long as nobody knows about it. Once a group does this and makes a public issue of it, then it's no longer a matter of private piety. It becomes a matter of, it affects the waves, it creates ripple effect in the community. You know that if some people accept a certain stringency, other people feel, maybe we should do that. We're not as frum, we're not doing that. To create a certain competition in religiosity, a certain lack of harmony in religiosity. It happens all the time today. Not in Yom Kippur. I don't know anyone who fasts Yom Kippur 2 days. But it creates a certain tension. If it's a matter of law, there's not a question. You have to do it. If it's a matter of custom or practice or personal feeling, then if you want to do it, kol hakavod, do it quietly. Once it's done in public, once it's done in that way, the Rosh interpreted as yuhara. Yuhara means you think you're being religious. You think that you're really serving God. But in the back of your mind, way, way back there, there is an arrogance. There's a feeling, you know, I know better than the Rosh what you're supposed to fast. I know better than all the rabbis of all the generations who split the fast one day. I somehow know better. I'm more religious than they are. You don't say it that way. You don't verbalize it that way. But way, way down in your subconsciousness, you get a feeling of, you inflate yourself. You feel an extra sense of piety. Yes? Okay. In this particular thing, I don't want to argue the case the other way, but you could make the case because we have 2 days of Pesach. The Torah only says one. We keep the first 2 days and we keep the last 2 days. And they're because of the problems of understanding the calendar. So these people applied the same logic that we applied to those days. They applied it to Yom Kippur. So you could make a case for them. I'm not saying they just came out of nowhere with this crazy idea. They have a case to make. But the only thing is that case has been rejected and repudiated by all the good old in for all the generations before. Unfortunately, now we don't have that either. I don't think. But now that I said it, maybe the word will get out in Toronto next Yom Kippur. Someone will do it two times. Right, now the reason I'm bringing this up is not because I care about these cases. What we're trying to undergo here is psychoanalysis. We're trying to understand what goes on in our own minds. There's a case that was asked of the Sadeh Chemed. It wasn't asked. The Sadeh Chemed is a book, a compendium of all kinds of different opinions. And he discusses the following case. What happens if a person wants to keep Yom Kippur, for example, 5 days, and he's going to keep it only at home? No one will know the difference. He won't tell anybody about it. Is he allowed to do that? Or is she allowed to do that? Yes or no?
No. Very unhealthy.
Oh, let's say he's healthy enough to do it, okay? Forgetting the healthy, let's say he's a real, he weighs 400 pounds, he can take it. Okay? Okay, 2 days, all right, 2 days, 3 days. All right. So most opinions say if he wants to do it privately, what do we care? Let him do it. But the Zadeh Chemin quotes another opinion, which I quote over here, on the left-hand page of the page. The Zadeh Chemin deals with an even more subtle issue. May a person perform an act of excessive piety when he is alone in his own home when no one else can possibly see him? The general opinion is that such activity does not constitute yuhara, since no one else witnesses it. It's just between him and God. Nobody knows, no one cares. However, the Zadeh Chemed cites an opinion which states that even in this case, the person is guilty of yuhara. How can this be? No one even sees him or is aware of his behavior. The point of this opinion is that yuhara is a frame of mind. A person may do acts of great piety in private, and nevertheless fill himself with feelings of self-righteousness and self-importance. Even though no one sees him, he comes to consider himself as being ultra-pious individual. This feeling is not true religion. It's egotism, egocentrism. It is clear then that one needs to be exceedingly careful in evaluating his own motives. Is he acting as a chassid? Or is he only promoting himself while hiding in the clothing of chassidut? This is a very important point. I can't answer this question tonight. Everybody has to answer for himself and for herself. When we engage in religious activity, are we doing it out of pure, unadulterated service to God? Or are we doing it for other ulterior motives which we may or may not be aware of? Are we doing it because we want to look firmer than other people? Are we doing it because we want to look less firm than other people? Are we doing it because we want to gain a reputation in the community for our piety? What other subtle effects are going on in our mind? As soon as we use religion in any way to inflate our own selves, we can be sure of one thing. We're not on the Hasidic track. We're not Hasidim. We're not following the right track. Yes, way in the back.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There's a very famous story, which I'm sure. Yeah, okay, I'll get to you. There's a very famous story that there was a certain great rabbi, a very pious rabbi, who died after 120 years. He went to heaven. So when he went to heaven, they gave him a feast because he was tzaddik. So he called one of the angels over. He said, "Who's the mashgiach?" And they said, "Mashgiach? God is the mashgiach." I said, "I'll take a fruit salad." You're right. You know, the different qualifications, different standards of meat eating becomes very, very problematic. There's a tradition that when the Mashiach comes, there's going to be a meal of Leviathan. Leviathan is fish. And the reason is because no one could agree on the Shechita if it's an animal. I can't, it's too complicated a question to try to answer now. But you know what? I believe, live and let live. I believe everyone should follow what they think is right. But as soon as it becomes a bone of contention in a community, and especially if there are rabbis, or the rabbis of the community say such and such is permissible, then not to have that food is a slap on their faces. It creates other tension. There happens to have been a question that was asked to Rabbi Avraham Halevi, who was lived in the late 17th century in Egypt. He wrote a book of Teshuvot called Ginat V'Radim, and he had your question. See, the question is not a new one. It goes back hundreds of years. The question was that in a certain community, they had shochatim, were slaughtering the meat. And the rabbis of the community were very learned people, And they said this meat is perfectly kasher. Mahadrin ben Mahadrin. Everyone could eat this meat, not a problem. There's a group of people in the community who said, we're not sure, we don't think the Shochatim are accurate, we don't think they're good enough, we don't think they know the laws. The rabbi said, we checked them regularly, and these were not rabbis who were incompetent. These were really top-notch Talmidei Chachamim. These people decided they weren't going to eat meat. So one of the people who's caught up in this family who doesn't eat meat asked Rabbi Halevi, what should I do? What should I do? I really feel, according to Halakha, I shouldn't eat this meat. Even though the rabbis say it's kasher, I have misgivings about it. I don't feel comfortable eating this meat. So he said, you don't want to eat meat? Become a vegetarian at home. Say, I became a vegetarian, I don't want to eat meat. Don't make a public issue of it. Don't say, I'm not eating meat, you shouldn't eat the meat. Don't put an article in the local newspaper saying there's a question about the kashrut of the shechita. We don't trust our rabbis. Because once you make a public issue, it becomes a matter of contention. And it's not just contention. Very often, the most contentious people are the people who are least satisfied with their own lives. And they're not there to try to serve God purely. They're there to try to build up their own egos in some way or other. Not to say these people did. I'm not judging anybody. I told you that. But it still irks me a little bit. He told them as follows. What happens if one of these people, this fellow asked the question, what happens if I go to somebody's house? It's a wedding, a dinner, sheva brachot, and they're serving meat. Should I eat or shouldn't I eat? He answers, if you're already there, and you can get away without eating meat, without creating any scene whatsoever, say you have a stomach ache, say you're sick, you're allergic, then don't eat the meat. But if you can't think of a decent way to get out of this thing and it's going to cause a turmoil, eat the meat. Even though you think it's not kasher, eat the meat. And he says, ki gadol koach hashalom, because the rabbis are telling you this is kasher. This is kasher. You have your hang up, you can have your hang up privately. But once your hang up is going to create problems for everybody else, it's more important for you to go along. This Pesach, I don't think, would be very widely acceptable to many people today because it's so sensible. Yes. Yes.
Talking about meat, and I'm wondering about the whole idea of glatt kosher.
I don't want to get into the discussion of meat tonight. Right. It's a good question. And next year you'll invite another speaker to talk about glatt kosher. I just said this is as an aside. Yes. Wonderful. Brilliant. If a person does things for imperfect motives, he should still do it. You're right, but he should know that his motives are imperfect. He shouldn't have imperfect motives and then pass himself off as though he's very religious. He said, I'm imperfect. I have lousy motives. I give tzedakah because I want to have kavod. I want to accept this stringency because I want to look religious in the community. I want to grow my beard down to my knees so people will stand up for me when I walk into the room. Fine. If you know it, at least be honest with yourself. And I think that's the essence of what I'm trying to talk about in this first section of the talk tonight. Ultimately, people have to be very scrupulously honest with themselves. God can see through us in a second. God knows our games. He knows our psychology. He knows if we're being serious or not being serious. He knows if we're being arrogant or not being arrogant. He knows if we're playing to the crowds or not playing to the crowds. So who are we fooling? In 120 years, when we stand in judgment, all those people that we're trying to impress, they're not going to be there. God's going to be there. So the Peleus is trying to teach us to keep our eye on target. To be a Hasid means to be theocentric, not egocentric. It means keep our eye on what's really religious. And that way, this goes back to what King David was saying, I'm a Hasid because I put my service of God before anything else, and I do not try to impress anybody else. Let's go back to that passage in the Gemara. It says B. The other one says, thus spoke David before the Holy One, blessed be He. Master of the world, am I not pious? All the kings of the east and west sit with all their pomp among their company, whereas my hands are soiled with the blood of menstruation, with the fetus and the placenta, in order to declare a woman clean for her husband. What is King David saying? I'm a chassid. How can I prove that I'm a chassid? I'm a king. I can get away with anything. I can sit on my throne. I can have servants. I can have everybody take care of things. I can be an ivory tower person. But I don't do that. What do? I get involved in the most difficult cases of purity and impurity. I get my hands dirty in very difficult ritual cases involving the purity of a woman, so whether she can be with her husband or not. King David didn't have to do that. He could have assistants. He could call rabbis to do that. Why did he do it? He said, because I don't shun my responsibility. Even though I'm the king of Israel and I can stand on formality, I don't do it. Yes, ma'am. It's okay. It's good. We're all on the same level.
What I don't get is why this seeking to make all these fences when that to me is the most pretentious thing. Because, for example, let's say covering your head. One covers one's head and one is broke if one is home to cover your head and maybe in the presence of the Torah. And I think we need attention in a way when we flesh the illusion when we will speak to build and build and build, and then it doesn't become, to me, Judaism anymore because this crust has this been had and this has been had.
It's a very, very fine question. There's no way in the world I'm going to be able to answer you in 1 second. But let me just answer the following. The question of women covering the hair or not covering hair, according to a great many people, that's a law. That's not a custom.
Yeah.
That's a very widespread custom. That's a very strongly established custom. That when men make blessings, they cover their head. So so if a person does that, that's not being pretentious. You're just following a very... It's become common practice. It's the same thing as the kissing of the tzitzit that we talked about before. That once it becomes a common practice, it's no longer pretentious. It's a very good question. No, I'm very happy that you raised the question. But it's going to be there's no place at all in the rabbinic tradition that doesn't allow different communities to develop different customs. And let me give another analogy. Let's say you really love somebody. You really love somebody. And you want to do everything you possibly can do for that person. So the person says, I'm having difficulty, I need $100. So you want to need $100? I'm giving you $1,000. Right? Person says, I'm having difficulty, I can't walk, my leg is hurting me. You can't help, I'll hire a taxi cab for you, I'll carry you. If you love a person, you want to do not just what the person is asking you, you want to do more than the person asks. The person, I'm not saying no. I said it's an analogy, all analogies are imperfect. When it comes to God, God gave us a love letter. The love letter is called the Torah. The love letter is called the Halacha. So we see these commandments, we say, God, we love you so much, we don't only want to do the letter of the law. We want to do more than the law requires. Because we love you so much. Because we want to try. So the emotion, the impulse, is a good impulse. The problem is when the impulse goes too far, that's when we have a problem. And as we're trying to define tonight, when it goes too far, or doesn't go too far, at least a little bit.